I was very thankful for Joe's request of "Hark, the Jubilee is sounding. Come and follow Christ the way, and we shall all receive a blessing if we do not stray." Later it says, "Come, let's run our race with patience, looking unto Christ the Lord, who doth live and reign forever with his Father and our God." Joel, let's bow in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we absolutely adore you. We thank you, Lord, because you are just and you are great, and there's no reason why we should have opportunity to get to know you more, to hear your word spoken, and to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And yet, Lord, we beg you to send your Spirit, to give more of the Holy Spirit as you told us to ask him. We might prove you, Lord, that we might see and know and taste that the Lord is good, that we might know you more. I ask, Lord, as this word is being divided now, that you might fill us with your Spirit, that we might rightly hear and I might rightly speak. In Jesus' name. If you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians. When last we were together, we looked primarily at verses 5 through 9. I'm going to dip back into verse 9 a little bit because, if you remember, we only did 9a, as it were. So Philippians 9, and I'd like to make it all the way to verse 11 today. I'm going to read it again from the beginning, though, to give it its proper context, because in many ways we are still in the introduction, as Paul moves from introduction to the main heart of the letter, and he begins to do so here. He moves into the things that become the overwhelming themes of the book, or the letter, I should say, to the Philippians. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." The Word of God. Paul here is writing to a church that he obviously loves. He talks about, in his prayer, making every request with joy. With joy. And that tells you already that he sees things that he's very happy about. He's very, to use the right word, joyful for, with regards to this Philippian church. Now, if he was to write to them and say, "I pray for you in sorrow," you would know that he has reason to be concerned for them, that there's reasons and there's things happening that are troubling, that he desires to have changed from darkness to light, whether it be matters of sickness or the more important matters that Paul was always concerned about, and that is this: being right in the Word of God and being right in how we approach God and each other. You could say that Paul spent all of his time talking about those things. Wisdom to Paul is boiled down in many ways to how you interact with God and man, which is right, because that is true wisdom. It begins first with how you deal with God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I won't belabor that point too much. Most of you are here for that study that lasted about 7 months as we went through the book of Proverbs. But it is important to note that God has determined that wisdom is based more on how you deal with him and his creatures than just how you view the universe at large and in the abstract. And much of that pontification and consideration is idleness. It's a waste of time when compared with how you deal with your fellow man and with your God. But Paul obviously is glad for many things. And again, I don't want to belabor this point because we spoke on it previously, but chiefly for their fellowship in the gospel from the beginning until the point where he's writing here. He was just glad that the gospel continued with them. And what preacher, what pastor, what man who looks out for your souls doesn't have that thing first in their minds to see that the gospel continues in you, that you continue to be here, to obey God on this day, to be here, to hear the word preached, and to be near to his people, to be near to his word, and most particularly, to be near to him, as near as you can be on earth. And he says, being confident in this thing, that he which has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's going to become important. That's always been important to people who believe that God is the author of salvation, that he is the author and the finisher of salvation. And so that particular point, he hits it. He's going to hit other elements of it later that are very obviously and easily confused in my mind. Subjects that where we have trouble seeing the line between where God works salvation and whether we are accountable for anything until now, between now and our death after Christ has worked in us. And by accountable, I don't just mean guilty. I mean particularly taken account of your life. That's what Paul is going to be getting into in the primary verses I'd like to look into today, but I'd like to just remember that he talks about how it's fitting for him to think this way about them because he has them in his heart. And so you see again, he's praying for them in joy. He has them in his heart. Whether he is bond or free, wherever he goes, whatever oppressions he has, whatever joys he's dealing with, he remembers this particular church in love. Now, it's most wonderful that Andy happens to have been preaching through Acts, and now he just got to the church at Philippi. And I find that very, very pleasant, and I just love the way that the Lord works in these ways. But we get to see and flesh out a little bit more about the people that are there. And we get to see a little bit that this isn't just Paul in the abstract liking the idea of a church that rightly divides the word of God and rightly loves one another. This is Paul loving particular people in a particular time in a particular place. And it's easy to wash all this away in the abstract and with the idea of what love should mean to us and how we're supposed to approach each other. When this book, the entire book of the Bible, and this letter in particular, is about practice, is about application, is about working out your salvation, and about receiving the greater reward. He goes on to say that God is my record, how greatly I long after you. Again, he keeps hitting the same point. This is one of Paul's famous run-on sentences, where it's not really a run-on sentence, it's put together beautifully, but it just goes on so long that anybody else, if they tried to write a sentence this long, would fail grammar immediately. And he says how much he longs for them. And he says what? He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more. And that's where I finished the last time I was before you. And we studied the subject of the love of God as it particularly applies to the life of Jesus and what he did and how God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts and how it's been made manifest over the course of human history and your individual particular history and our shared history. Right? Three separate things. All of those you should all be bearing in mind as you consider the way that God has shed his love in your life, whether it be by other people, whether it be by him generally, or whether the things he's done throughout the scope of these last 7,000 years or so of the history of man on earth. And he says, that your love may abound yet more and more. And what? What is the purpose of this love? In what method does this love make itself manifest, right? Is it abstract, squishy, that we hug each other properly? You guys know, I have no problem with hugs. I actually grew up in a hugging household. We love hugs. They're great. But practically speaking, they might comfort a heart, but they don't add much to a life, right? And they are a very fitting example of the idea of just feeling affectionately towards someone. The Bible does not leave love in the idea. When it says God is love, it does not leave it just sitting on a pedestal as some wonderful thing to look at. But it says here, it says that your love may abound, which is to say that it may multiply, that there may be more and more of it, through what? In knowledge and in all judgment. Wisdom, scripturally, is not the abstract idea of the stars. It's having knowledge with regards to other people. And love, in the Bible, is supposed to abound and be made multiplied through your knowledge of each other, through your knowledge of the world you live in, and through your knowledge of the God that you serve. Not just that, though, but in all judgment. But Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, right? So we're supposed to take this one off. We're supposed to just kind of sit this one out and let somebody else play. Let the world do all the judging, right? Well, no. No, and that's something that the people of this world would do a wonderful job of convincing you, if you could. I don't remember exactly where it is, but Jesus doesn't just finish there. He goes on to continue to say how you're supposed to judge. He doesn't just say, judge not lest you be judged, but rather his next statement is, when ye judge, and he continues to tell us to do so. See, we're supposed to begin with the sincere milk of the word. We're supposed to begin by repenting. and turning away from those wicked ways of what we might better call ignorant criticism, which is what the world means when they say judge. Don't judge, man. Why you gotta judge? See, what they mean is don't be stupid and critical to tear me down for no reason. But then it gets applied to things of knowledge, things of wisdom, and things of true love. Because if you love someone and they're doing drugs and they're going to die, it's not love to not criticize them in the right way. But to be abstract and critical will bury them deeper in their hole and they'll continue down that path. But how much more, how much worse is it to not die once from a drug addiction, but to die forever in heaven, right? But we have no power to save them. They have no power to save them. But true love is to obey God and to speak the truth of the gospel, is to begin there, is to begin by speaking the knowledge that's been given to you. You have no power to make it live in them. You have no power to save them for the things that they are due. But you are called to speak, to go into all the world and make disciples, every nation, and to speak the word of God, and to rightly divide it, and to be wise in this way, wise unto salvation, as the scriptures say. And in all judgment, which is to say, again, to separate good from evil. Why? That ye may approve things that are excellent. Ye may approve things that are excellent. Paul says in another letter, when he was condemning the church for suing one another outside the church, for not being able to just deal with their problems in-house. Now, let's first address the fact that problems arise. And the more you do as a church, the more you guys are together, the more we are together, the more work we do, the more problems are going to arise. The more invested you are, the more difficult it will become. Because that is the way of it. We still have sin in us. And if we say we have no sin, we are liars, as the scriptures say. And yet, we are being remade. We are being sanctified and justified throughout the course of our lives. But that sanctification is not complete while you still have a heartbeat. And so we will have difficulties. But we are also called to be wise and to rightly divide right from wrong. Paul reveals at a later time, he says, don't you know that you will judge angels? That you will separate right from wrong with beings that have never fallen? That you will separate right from wrong, I don't know, maybe even with the ones that did fall. The details are not given to us. But angels are so much greater than you in power and knowledge of God. Words can hardly express. They have been in the throne room of God. The very throne room of God. They have been in his presence where you could never be. And yet you, through the knowledge of the gospel, through your growth in Christ, are going to be wise so much unto salvation that you will be their judges. Now that doesn't mean that you're just going to sit and judge, but you're going to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong, even with the angels, once you've been remade in heaven. And so if you have a taste of that now, your call is to grow in wisdom. Grow in wisdom on this earth. But knowledge without love is sanctimonious. It's harsh. It's nothing but unending diatribes in your own mind and on the people you love. But love without knowledge is nothing but a hug, right? But we need both. You can't have knowledge without love, and you can't have love without knowledge. Otherwise, you fall on the right hand or the left, right? There's a reason why our politics are separated only by right and left. Most of the things in this world are broken down in two parts. Every line you see has two ends to it, right? And so you can easily say that much of the way that you look at life is divided by whether you have leaned towards knowledge or love, right? That's the way our politics try to divide themselves, that there are people who try to win you by affection, there's people who try to win you by logic, and they both have their errors, unendingly. But the Bible says that we're not allowed to separate these two things, that our love is supposed to abound in knowledge, right? And it's supposed to be revealed through knowledge. You truly love someone, you know them. Bible goes on to say that with regards to husbands, you're supposed to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. But that's because you're supposed to. Husbands, love your wives. These two things are in very similar sections in the Bible on purpose. That true love is knowing someone. True knowledge is loving someone. These two things are inseparable. And so if you seek to grow in love towards someone, learn about them. If you seek to grow in knowledge about someone, consider them, love them. These two things are inseparable. But we're supposed to make our love abound in knowledge and judgment. But why? That we may approve those things that are most excellent. This is not a job for the world. This is a job for the church. The church is called to speak and to say which things are good in the world. We are the salt of the earth, giving it its flavor. We are the light of the world. giving it the ability to see the difference between right and wrong. If the church remains silent, as the old saying goes, if good men stay silent, then evil runs rampant, right? But that is most perfectly manifested inside the church, where we are called to recognize those things when we see the Word of God working in someone's life, to approve it, to point it out, to recognize it. When we see someone suffering, we're supposed to be the ones to step in and assist, not because of some abstract burden that's put on our shoulders, but because we're given light, because we can see. Because we can see the need for the gospel in the world. Because we can see one another's needs where no one else can. It goes on to say, that ye may be sincere. Now there's more than that, but this is an interesting time to read that particular scripture, right? Millennials take a bad rap. As an older, nearly millennial, I'm not the oldest millennial in this room though, I won't make fun of anyone else, but millennials are basically people who were essentially in high school or born, or you know, kind of in that range, when Y2K happened, when all the old folks thought that all the credit card companies were going to die and traffic lights were going to stop working. Thankfully, that didn't happen. But we are a particular age group that is basically categorized as young adults, right? For the last, say, 15, 20 years, we've been categorized as young adults, and we've taken a lot of flack because millennials are a cool name to insult, I guess. But one of the greatest advantages of my generation is that they say that millennials, more than any generation that's been measured for this particular subject, seek sincerity in their leaders. Now, that's also dangerous because Hitler was very sincere. Very sincere. He meant it. He meant everything he did. And so sincerity without knowledge or without love is dangerous. But sincerity is a thing that's worth desiring. And that's a natural reply of a younger generation comparing to an older generation that a lot of them thought we're being fake. We're just trying to manipulate. Right? But the church should not be so easily deceived. We should be the ones who are the example of sincerity. That we might, it says that ye may be sincere. Which is to say that ye might not be double-minded. The scripture is very clear that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The man who is of two minds, who both wants to love Jesus and yet really, really wants to just continue in drug addiction or to, you know, something else that's living in sin in some way, shape, or form, will find himself inconsistent in speech and inconsistent in action. And so, therefore, insincere. Sincerity is one of those interesting things because sincerity can be faked. Right? That's the dangerous thing about it, just like truth. But sincerity is something that we should all be desirous of, and that we should, more importantly, be, like Paul here, desirous for others. To desire for someone to be sincere is kind of a strange thing, though. Have you ever heard someone say that? I really, really want you to be sincere. For your sake, I love that. Like if someone said, well, I really want you to be happy in marriage, and I'd love for you to be sincere. It's kind of a weird thing. You may have never, ever heard someone. I've never heard anyone say that before. But that is a thing to desire for one another. We have to remember who's speaking and when they're speaking and who he's speaking to. Paul loves this church with true godly love, as we should look to as an example, right? We have a pastor who absolutely loves us and cares for us. And I wouldn't be surprised if this is one of the things he particularly prayed for. You have to remember that you have someone who is just like that. But then you also can go and shine that love right back. And be concerned and care genuinely and with sincerity that our church herself might grow in sincerity and in gravity. But also it says, without offense till the day of Christ. Without offense till the day of Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have a bit of a problem with very easily offending people. And that comes from a number of things, right? It's very easy to offend if we lose sight of the most important thing. And the easiest way, of course, to be offensive is to go back to, right, don't judge me, to use harsh criticisms of people, or to just say things that you know are true without that properly softening characteristic of love. That we might love those who we would try to be of service to, that we would try to witness to, but that we would sometimes just walk alongside of and be brothers to. And yet to do that without offense is difficult. But here, that's not particularly the way he's talking about it. He says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. See, the way to say without offense is in part to speak the truth and to approve things that are excellent. To approve things that are excellent. And to remember the inverse of that, right? The inverse of that. If you have to approve things that are excellent, it would also be natural that you should speak when things are wrong, that they are heinous, that they are a destruction of the glory of God, which we'll get back to in just a minute. But most importantly, that we should be without offense because we approve things that are excellent. Because if the church doesn't approve things that are right and excellent, most excellent in this world, there's a vacancy. And we have left room for offense. Isn't that interesting? Right? There's no place for us to keep silent. But more importantly, if we don't keep silent, if we do those things which are most excellent, it is to your benefit. It says here, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, the subject of bearing fruit in the scripture is a long and arduous one. If you just study, you just look at the word fruit through the Bible, it's an amazing study if you consider it. Because God gave fruit in the garden at the first. It was his sweet, succulent way to provide for our sustenance, that we would be provided for by the ground itself, and it would be done in a way that was refreshing and tasty to us. We don't actually know what the fruit was like in the garden. The world itself has been destroyed and remade after the flood, and we were kicked out of the garden, so we don't know just how good it was. But knowing what we know about God, we should know it was most likely better than anything you've had yet. Right? That God continues to do, God can show that how much better he knows us by when blessings come and we don't expect them. How many times in your life can you reflect on when you said, man, I was expecting one thing and what God provided was so much more, so much better that it just multiplied right before my eyes. And yet God has continued to bless the world with fruit. Have you considered what the world would be like if there were no more fruit-bearing trees? What your daily appetites would be like? I think it would be much less enjoyable, personally. Just think of the juices and the wine and the things that you eat. There was a time when I hadn't tasted most of the fruits that are common to most people. And the whites actually took pleasure in making me try out different things. I'll never forget that because the different flavors that God had inserted into the world all by himself without us doing anything to change them were so multifaceted and enjoyable. Well, see, this is what you're supposed to be to the world and to God and to each other, to be fruitful. But what are those fruits? And here's the rub. The rub is that the fruits have been faked by so many people throughout all of our history that we, and particularly now in this prosperous time we live in, are so concerned about not being fake and being sincere, not being so concerned about ourselves and not being obsessed with our own selves making the fruit, that we haven't put the right emphasis that the scripture puts on being fruitful. And what are these fruits, of course? Well, this kind of verbiage, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It reminds me, it may have reminded you, of John the Baptist, who I did not know would be in the questions today, but I was very happy about that. John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You see this verbiage of fruits. What was he asking them to say? Bring a number of grapes to prove that you repented. I could certainly see some form of false religion growing out of that, where they say that instead of needing to kill things, now we can just bring fruits to pay for, because Jesus came to pay for our sins. That's not what he's saying. The fruit meet for repentance is the evidence, the works in their life, the actions, the things that they physically had done with themselves and with their tongue. But the trouble now is that because so many people have lied about the working of salvation, so many people have lied and pretended throughout all of human history about their own goodness, about their own actions, that we are very easily distracted by this, and it may be the worst effect of that, to not desire good works, and most importantly, to not desire the rewards that God provides for us. Jesus talked more about rewards than anyone else that I saw. Jesus talked unendingly about it. Unendingly. We're going to talk about the source of our ability to create those works in a moment, but we should consider that it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that Paul desires these people, and he desired, I think, even for you, for he loved all those who would come thereafter. He had seen things that no other man had seen, that at least is recorded. He had a view of the world that was different. I think his view of the world was more eternal than he's given record for. And so we, being again students, sitting at his feet, those who sit at his church and hear his preaching after a fashion, we should remember what he desires for us is right. It's right according to God that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. One of the things that Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 6. So he warns us of what we hear and the thing that we try to avoid now, right? He says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Right? And so some people think that the form of reward is not in the giving, but rather in how we are seen doing it. That's dangerous, right? The fear of man brings with it a snare. And so if you're concerned and if you have fear for how people think about you, you'll rob yourself openly. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." I have to tell you, the first time I fully understood that passage, it sounded like the most ominous thing I'd ever heard in all of the scriptures, right? Because I had already been delivered. I believed in God. I feared him. And I trusted for my salvation. And so I no longer had concern of hellfire the way I once had. But now you have to wonder, because Jesus is talking to you. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the new creed that Jesus is giving to his people. This is when he is beginning to teach us the true heart of the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all the different things that were being given in the Old Testament. He's opening them all up for us and giving us the real fruit of the matter, right? And he says, "Otherwise you have no reward of your Father that's in heaven." Then he repeats and he says, "Verily, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Shall reward thee openly. Now there's many ways I think that this is done. The first, I think, is that I've heard stories, and certainly, I've heard stories of people who have done things like this, and then later their life blooms in ways they don't expect, whether it be job opportunities or investments that come back or people that come into their lives after they do things. That God rewards people openly. It's our job, I think, is right to watch for it so that you can later give a testimony of how great God is, so that you can tell each other and encourage one another of the goodness of God. But he makes it very clear that there is a reward to be gained. But we should remember that God doesn't just deal here. Now imagine the world of science, say, from 500 years ago, when they believed that maggots would magically grow out of meat, right? And that flies would just grow naturally out of it if you didn't eat it quick enough, that the seeds of these things that were so nasty were actually in your food, right? But also, at the same time, that the physical is only all that you can see. One of these two things is still taught today. What's crazy is that since that time, 500 years ago, we now know of an entire world of things that you can't see with your physical eye, of germs, right, bacteria, and of all the tiny little seeds that are around you. And I don't think we should be fool enough to think that our generation is the last to learn something, and so there's a likelihood that we're going to continue to learn this just about the physical world. And what Jesus is showing here, and what Paul is trying to encourage us to, is to remember that there is a whole other world, that this is not the end. This is just a showing of it. The spiritual, beloved, is the real world. And God is spirit. And that's why I can say that is the real world. Not to say that the physical means nothing, right? We're not going to become Gnostics, and we're not going to become those who believe that everything about physical is evil. That's also a lie, because God made it and he said that it's good. He said all that he had made was good. And we have to remember that the physical is good. But the physical is less by order than the spiritual, because God is spirit. That's where God dwells, and that's where all the things that are most important come from, right? Love, care, tenderness, these are not physical things. They're unquantifiable physically. You cannot measure them in a lab. They are the things which are spiritual. What Jesus is trying to remind us here is that what matters is not just the particular alms that you give or the comfort that you give by being in someone's presence, but more than that, the way that we serve one another, God openly rewards often and always. There's a lot of theories as to how it's possible that America can still be so prosperous despite turning away from God and despite what some people think of as economically a pursuit of laziness. But by every measure, America is the most giving country in the history of the world, and still is to this day. Despite what everybody says about different things, the private people give more money as a percentage of income than has ever been measured in human history. I would submit that that's really the heart of our prosperity, not because of any other reason than what Jesus says right here. Those who give are blessed by God. But more than that, there's greater blessings to be earned than just that, that rewards are worth going after. He goes on to talk about prayer and how important it is to pray behind closed doors. He also says at another place in Matthew 10, he's talking about how important it is to love God and to have your love of God be so deep that every other love you have looks like hate in comparison. Saying, he that loveth father and mother more than me, this is at the end of the chapter, verse 37. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his own cross, followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I read that for context, that you might better understand the tone that Jesus has before what he says next. He says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so first he teaches the order of things according to the way that God views the world. He says, if he receives you, he receives me, and if he receives me, he receives the Father. And so in receiving you, anyone will be receiving Heavenly Father. And then he says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink, shall give drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And again, that has that same tone as that other verse that we read. That verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. He shall in no wise lose his reward. They both sound so final, like something is said and something else happens, like there's a matter of power happening while this happens, almost like a door is closing, as though a matter is settled at the speaking of this statement. What does that mean, though? He says, whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water. I believe this is the heart of following Christ, the heart of Christianity, right? To truly love someone is to truly understand the order that God has in creation, right? As he said, that if I send you and someone receives you in my name, then they're receiving me, and I come in the Father's name, and they're receiving the Father. But God has chosen to bless the world through these steps. So if we, caring for that little one, whom God loves, whom likely parents their parents love, whom likely their parents loved before them, and then the lineage goes all the way back to Adam, who was loved directly, face-to-face by God, right? You see this pattern. It's almost like waterfalls, right? And in the same way, if you love this little one, whom Jesus loves, whom Jesus taught, whom Jesus cared for, whom Jesus seemed in some times to stop teaching the adults, not particularly, but because they were there, whom Jesus would defend, whom Jesus would care for, then you're doing something for someone who is so weak and so separated that God himself has paid attention to and loved. He refers to himself as the father of the fatherless. And so the weak in this world are of paramount importance to God. He's made that self-evidently clear. But why? Why? Because God would have the world glorify him and be right. And God glorified is his people full and prosperous. Think about how many times he sends the rain, how many times he has sent you the sun. Again today, again the sun rose. We think of these things as happenstance, as standard. Again, our plants continue to yield fruit. Again, they continue to give increase. But it says God gives increase, which is to say, God could not give increase. God could suddenly stop all that wonderful food that you enjoy, all the economic interaction. I'm a merchant, so I buy and sell things for a living. I believe that most of the world is blessed by the more we interact and serve one another. And God counts it, those who can't work and can't serve other people, these little children who, being thirsty and suffering on a hot day, to serve them who cannot possibly serve themselves is the highest order and receives the greatest reward. But be glad for that. Be glad that there is reward to be gained because your Heavenly Father loves you and he wants you to do right more rightly. But can you do it by yourself, right? If you believe this, if you believe that there is reward to be gained, that it comes from a good Father who absolutely loves you and wants your best, right? As he's shown again and again and again by teaching, by giving, by sending preachers, by caring for you, by sending sometimes spouses and loved ones, by giving you your parents, by doing everything in your life that's been good. If he loves you and he wants you to see reward and gain from it, then what do you say when you say you can't? Because you're right. You can't. You can't love that little one enough to know that to give them the water. Because you can't, because your heart by itself is cold. Your heart by itself did not know and did not love. And yet, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, these fruits of righteousness, which are the things by which we might gain reward, where do they come from? Where do these good works come from? Which are by Jesus Christ, who wills for us to be even able to do of his good pleasure. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? But it's one that we should be happy to lay hold on with both hands, that we should desire his rewards. We should desire because the will to do it even comes from him. Now the paradox, of course, is this. And you all know it, right? If I want to do this, it's because I want to do it for my own reasons. And so the side of you that fears God thinks that you're a terrible person for doing it because you're only doing it for selfish reasons. And then the part of us that desires our own pleasure, that is selfish, will do it and seek to do it, and will do it wrongly because we only want to do it for our own pleasure. And so we see an error on the left and an error on the right again, where it's so easy for us to be convinced, whether it be by one side or the other, that doing good works is somehow wrong, that we're either being false Christians or that we're not spending our time in the way we can. But these fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, are given freely. He came, he died for us, and he lived for us, that we may be able to do good works. Why? Why? And here is the end, isn't it? If you are all familiar with the New England Primer, it has a number of things in it, but one of my favorites is the shorter Westminster Catechism, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. The very first thing it says is, you know, what is the purpose of man in the earth? Well, here it is. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. See, God has made a world where when things are done right, everybody is blessed. Everybody. Even the person you have no right to be able to bless, God in heaven. By yourself, you cannot do these things because they are by Jesus Christ. And yet, if you can do them with all your heart. Do good. Do right. Love your neighbor. Do so in knowledge. These things are desired for you by God. They're desired for you by Paul. They're desired now by your preacher. They're desired by each other. Why? Because they work out for everybody's best good. And why is that? Because the purpose of creation is made manifest here in this small body by God being glorified unto the glory and praise of God. Why did Jesus come? He told us, didn't he? I come not to do mine own will, but to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Why do you go where you go? I pray that you give the same answer. Whether you go to work in the morning or when you go back to your home at night, why do you go there? That it may be to the glory and praise of God, because it's not your will, but his. But how is it possible that you should ever desire the will of God? You were enemies from him. And yet, you see, there's that order that Jesus gave, right? If I send you, I, Jesus, send you. And they receive you. They receive me. And so if they receive me, they receive my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus made a stepping stone. He made a bridge over a chasm that should never, ever have been gone. And to what end? For now you believe. Now you've all believed for years. There is none here, who, besides maybe the children, to whom this is new information. But this is the point, that we do good for each other in love and in knowledge. That you continue to grow in knowledge of the scriptures and in knowledge of each other, because yesterday's knowledge might not be good enough for tomorrow. God made it so that you can grow. You are not to stagnate. As a matter of fact, he gives you countless examples of things that when they stop, they die. Right? Retired people, retired men who don't have work or a plan for something after they retire, tend to die in about 2 years. Boom, dead. Water that sits in a place stagnates. Anything. Your food, when you finish eating it, if you don't take care of it, move it on to the next thing, what happens to it? It rots and stagnates. We are called to continue to grow and to continue to grow in wisdom, that we might not continue to be only feeding on milk like that little one, but that we might grow and be able to use the teeth that God gave you to consume meat. And the meat here is this, that you might love one another in knowledge by the power of Christ Jesus dwelling in you for the glory of God.